You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
That sounds like a passage you would hear on Good Friday, not on Christmas Eve, doesn't it? Because on Christmas Eve, we're celebrating the birth of a baby, a birth of a child. And whenever a baby is born, we have hopes and dreams for that child. We have hopes about their future, who they might be, what they might become, what their life might be like. No parent hears that passage and says, I hope that can be true of my child someday. I hope my child can be a man of sorrows, despised, rejected by men. I hope he can be oppressed and afflicted and cut off from the land of the living. No one dreams those things for their newborn baby. And yet, those few verses here in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus was born, give us one of the most vivid, actually, one of the most comprehensive depictions of who he is and what he came to do in the entire Bible. During the four Sundays of Advent, we as a church have been looking at the four servant songs scattered throughout the second half of the prophet Isaiah. In the first servant song in chapter 42, we saw that this mysterious person who would come, Isaiah calls him the servant of the Lord, he would come and bring justice to the nations. Then in chapter 49, we saw that this servant would come and bring light and salvation to the whole world, to the ends of the earth. And then last week in chapter 50, we saw that this servant would be perfectly obedient to the Lord in contrast to our rebellion. And so this servant, who would be both fully divine and fully human, would come into the world to save the world. And tomorrow we celebrate his birth. So tonight we're looking just for a moment at this fourth servant song in Isaiah, which is a poetic description of our Savior, but also how he came to save. This song actually begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. We're just gonna look at some verses, a few verses in chapter 53 today. And right there at the beginning of chapter 53, Isaiah asks a couple of questions. Look at verse 1. If you don't have a Bible and you want to turn there so you can see it, there's some Bibles in front of you. It's on page 574 in those Bibles, page 574. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah asks, who has believed what he has heard from us? In other words, who can even believe our report about the servant of the Lord? And the implied answer is almost no one, because it seems kind of ridiculous. And then he says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is his mighty power to save. The image is as if God is bearing his mighty, powerful arm to do what only he can do. Like in the Old Testament, he brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and it says in the Old Testament that he did it by his outstretched arm. And so Isaiah is saying the servant is gonna be the revelation of God's powerful arm. The servant himself will be the Lord's strong arm to save. But Isaiah says, you know, people are gonna have a hard time believing that. Not a lot of people are gonna believe it because he's not gonna be what we expected. In fact, the Message translation of verse 1 says, who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? Nobody. This is not how we expected God to save us. The servant born on Christmas is our Savior, but how will he save us? Well, Isaiah tells us he'll save us in the most unexpected way, by his own life, death, and resurrection. Or as one old outline of this text puts it, he saves us by his virtuous life, his vicarious death, and his victorious resurrection. You see all those here in Isaiah 53. Look first at his virtuous life, which, by the way, is not immediately obvious because there's nothing spectacular about him. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 53, verse 2. He had humble beginnings. It says, for he grew up, he, the servant, the Savior, grew up before him, before the Lord, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. So the Savior started small, right? Like just like a little seedling of a plant, little sprout, little tender shoot, right? He entered the world vulnerable as a little baby. And we know that his birth was quite unimpressive. His birth was out of the way. His birth was off the grid. At Christmas time, we sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And the reason we sing that is because that's what it was, little. He did not get married. He was not born in the big city of Jerusalem, the theological and cultural hub of Israel. He was born in Bethlehem, off the grid. And to make matters worse, he didn't even get a hospital room. He didn't get a hotel room. He was born in a barn in little old Bethlehem. And then the place where he grew up was even less impressive. It was the town of Nazareth, which was a nowhere stop in the middle of Nowheresville. People didn't even know where it was on the map. Isaiah says he grew up like a root out of dry ground. What a sorry, sad image that is. That our Lord grew up like a root out of dry ground, like a root struggling to grow up in the desert, in the wilderness, in the driest of places. He struggled through life in a parched place. Ray Ortland says, Jesus was an unpromising person appearing in a failed nation. And he grew up in the least significant town in that failed nation. Continuing in verse 2, second part of verse 2, it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not impressive to look at. Like there was nothing special or distinctive about him. If you saw him on the street, you would not have gone, oh yeah, that's the Lord's anointed. That's for sure him. He would have just looked like a regular guy to you. Sometimes you see these depictions of Jesus where he's like strikingly handsome, almost pretty, right? Sometimes he has a glow behind him, like an aura behind him. That's not how Jesus was at all. John the Baptist needed help to even recognize him. When the woman at the well was talking to him, she had no idea who she was talking to. Judas had to point him out in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the one you should arrest, the one I kiss. Because there was nothing about Jesus that made him stand out. If you were a person hiring people, you would have just passed over his resume, right? You would have overlooked his resume because he had no predictors of future success at all. He had no connections, no credentials, no status, no money, no looks. You would have overlooked him. But it was worse than that for Jesus. He wasn't just overlooked, he was rejected. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And as one from men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. See, the servant songs have been calling us to behold the servant of the Lord. The very first servant song in Isaiah 42, God says, behold my servant. But this verse says people didn't want to behold him. They didn't even want to look at him. They hid their faces from him. And they esteemed him not. You see that at the end of verse 3? They esteemed him not. That word esteemed is an accounting term. It means to do a calculation of value. This is saying that we looked at Jesus with our natural eyes and we added him up and the sum we came up with was zero. In our estimation, according to our natural view of him, he was a zero. See, if you just looked at his life superficially, which let's be honest, that's how we're prone to view people, superficially, by what we see on the surface. If you just looked at him superficially, you would have not naturally concluded that this is the strong arm of the Lord. You wouldn't have. You had to look deeper. John 1, verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. I think John picked the word tabernacled for a reason, Because if you had seen the actual tabernacle in the wilderness, it was the place where the Israelites worshiped God in the wilderness, it would have just looked like a regular tent to you. Just a normal tent. It was covered in animal skins. It was real plain, real drab on the outside. But on the inside, it was filled with beauty. It was actually filled with glory. But to see the glory, you had to see it from the inside. You had to look from the inside if you're going to see the glory. And that's how Jesus was. You had to look deeper than the surface. He lived a perfect life. He loved God perfectly. He loved people perfectly. He did the will of God perfectly. Acts chapter 10 said he went about doing good. That's what he did. That described his life. He went about doing good and he had no sin. Even at his trial, Pontius Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. I can't find any guilt in him. And the reason he couldn't is because there was no guilt in him. Jesus lived the virtuous life that you and I were meant to live. He lived a perfectly righteous life, which is why he can be our savior, because he can impart his righteousness to us. Herman Bovink says that Jesus's entire life and work, from his conception to his death, was substitutionary in nature. It was him living for us, him living on our behalf. He saves us by his virtuous life. But he also saves us by his vicarious death. You know what the word vicarious means? It just means in the place of another. It just means substitutionary. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. There's that word esteemed again. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So verse 3 told us that Jesus was a man of sorrows. But here it tells us that it was our sorrows that he was carrying, not his own. Verse 3 told us that he was acquainted with grief, but according to this verse, it was our grief that he was bearing, not his own. And guess what? Our natural eyes couldn't see it. We missed it. We miscalculated what was going on. We esteemed him stricken by God. We added it all up and we said, well, I guess he deserved the suffering he was going through. I guess he had it coming to him. Because see, we don't naturally understand substitution as the way of salvation, because substitution doesn't look like the strong arm of the Lord. It looks weak. It looks like weakness. And so we're like, look how much that guy is suffering. There is no way he's the savior. And yet Isaiah reveals to us here what was really going on. Jesus lifted our sorrows and sufferings off of us, and then he put them on himself, and he carried the burden, the weight of sorrow and suffering, our sorrow, our suffering, he carried it on his shoulders. What love, what love. But there's more. It wasn't just our sorrow and suffering, it was our guilt that he carried. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So Isaiah takes us to the cross here. It's amazing the power of prophecy. It's amazing the power of poetry. Isaiah is writing in the past tense about something that's still future for him. He's looking ahead to the cross. And he's writing to us about something that's past tense for us. We look back on the cross, but he writes as if we were all right there, present at the cross. Because in a sense, we were. Because it was the guilt of all of us that was atoned for, paid for on the cross. Isaiah's guilt, my guilt, your guilt. On the cross, there was substitution. You see that in verse 5. According to verse 5, the innocent one, Jesus, what did he get? He got piercing and crushing and punishment and open wounds. And then we, the guilty ones, what did we get? We got peace with God, and we got the healing of our whole person. That's substitution. That was the exchange that was made. Now, some people might say, why is all this necessary? Like, if God wants to forgive our sins, why doesn't he just forgive them? Why doesn't he just say, don't worry about it? I'll just wipe the slate clean. I'll just sweep it all under the rugs. I'll take it off the books. Don't even worry about it. Why doesn't he do that? He doesn't do that because that's not how forgiveness works. Sin is costly. So the forgiveness of sin always has a cost. Actually, the forgiveness of any wrongdoing always has a cost. Even little wrongs, slight wrongs, unintentional wrongs that aren't, we wouldn't characterize as sin, those still have a cost to them. To make those wrongs right costs something, always. For example, on Friday night, we had 50 people in our home for an engagement party. It was wonderful. But our home is not really made for a party of 50 people. So it was tight up in there. All right, so I want you to imagine, this didn't actually happen, but imagine that somebody spilled their drink, their big glass of red wine, all over my record player. I had to think of something that I value, and that's what I value. Imagine they spilled red wine all over my record player, and so now my record player doesn't work. The damage is done. Well, in order to make things right, somebody has to pay the cost of that record player, either to replace it or to repair it. So either the guilty person who spilled the wine on it has to pay for it, or I can say, hey, don't worry about it. Don't even worry about it. I forgive you. But that forgiveness has a cost, doesn't it? Like, the cost of the damage doesn't go away. I just absorb it. I absorb it. That's what it means to forgive sin. This verse is saying that our sin has brought great damage to God's good world. Like, damage to others, damage to the creation, damage to ourselves. And the cost of that damage has to be paid for. It can't be ignored. It can't be swept under the rug. So God, in his great love for us, absorbs the cost himself. The servant of the Lord, our Savior, is our substitute. He took all the guilt, all the shame of our sin upon himself so that we could have peace with God and so that we could be healed in our brokenness. That's love. That's love. Verse 6 sums it all up. Look at verse 6. Here's the gospel in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were like lost sheep. We were so committed to going our own way that we paid no attention to the damage that it would do. That's sin. But God laid on Jesus the cost of our sin, and it killed him. It killed him. He truly was the Lamb of God. That's substitution. So the greatest miracle of the gospel is not the virgin birth. It's not Jesus turning water into wine. It's not Jesus walking on water. It's not Jesus feeding the 5,000. The greatest miracle of the gospel is that God made a way to justify the guilty, to justify sinners, the ungodly, and he did it through his servant, our Savior. Jesus saves us by his virtuous life, by his vicarious death, and finally, by his victorious resurrection. Look at verse 9 and 10. This is amazing. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He's gonna see his descendants, his children. That's us, those who have believed in him, those who have benefited from his work on the cross. He shall see his offspring. And then it says, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That doesn't sound like a dead man. That sounds like someone who's fully alive. Now, what's going on here? Because we know that he was dead. We know that our sin killed him. We just talked about that. We know that he was actually dead because this says he was buried. He was laid in the tomb owned by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. But we know that he didn't stay there in the tomb. We know that on the third day, Jesus rose. We know that he walked out of that grave. Nobody was expecting that. Not even his closest disciples were expecting that. But the promise of Christmas came true at Easter, right? The promise of a Savior coming into the world that we celebrate tomorrow on Christmas was realized fully on Easter. His victorious resurrection proved that he was the Savior, because a Savior has to be alive in order to save us. It's part of the deal. He can't be dead to be our Savior. Listen, any other potential Savior besides Jesus is essentially dead and will always let us down. Like anything or anyone that we look to save us, to justify us, to satisfy us, to give us significance, they all fall short of their promises. Our careers will dwindle. Our possessions will depreciate. Our health will decline. Our bodies will decay. Our leaders and our loved ones will die. None of those things and none of those people can save us, but Jesus is different. He is alive and he's thriving. He's thriving, which is why he can always save us eternally. Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the powerful arm of the Lord. His resurrection proves it. He's mighty to save. He saves us in the most unexpected way, by his virtuous life, by his vicarious death, and by his victorious resurrection. Won't you trust him? Won't you put your trust in him? He's more than just a cute little baby born in Bethlehem. He's actually our only hope for peace. He's our only hope for peace with God, peace with one another, peace within. The communion meal that we share together each week gives us a chance to respond in faith to him. By coming forward to take this meal, we are essentially saying, I believe in Jesus. Like, I believe that Jesus lived the perfect, virtuous life for me. I believe that Jesus died vicariously in my place as a substitute. I believe that Jesus rose victoriously from the dead. And I believe that Jesus is coming back to make all things right. That's what we're saying when we come forward to take communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he shared a meal with his friends, he took bread and he gave thanks for it, and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." In the same way, he took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul would later say that as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So if he's coming again, that means he's alive right now. He's our Savior, reigning on high, and he'll come again to make all things right. But for now, he gives us a meal to remind us of that he loves us and that we belong to him. Let's thank him for this meal.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.